I now call forward Brother Jim Cowie to bring us the necessary words of exhortation. Brother Jim.
Thanks, Brother Ben, and good morning, my dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Margaret and I have been delighted to be involved in the School of the Prophets over the course of this last few days, and we bring with us the loving and fraternal greetings of your brethren and sisters who meet in the Moreton Bay Ecclesia, one of a number of ecclesias in Brisbane. Brothers and sisters, we have been considering over the weekend with our brethren and young men how to study and interpret Bible prophecy. And so I thought, consistent with that we would turn to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. What better prophecies could there be than from the mouth of our Lord himself? And so we've chosen to briefly have a look at Matthew chapter 24, a well-known Olivet prophecy. A prophecy, of course, which has been the subject of much discussion and sometimes disagreement on certain elements of it. So it's important that we see clearly what our Lord Jesus Christ had to say in relation to our times, and it does deal with our times. Though, of course, when we see in verse 1 and 2 of Matthew 24 that the Lord is confronted with the glory of the temple of his day, the glory of Herod's temple, which had taken or was still being built, actually took 46 years to bring it to this point. And the disciples pointed out the glory of the temple, and he says in verse 2, "There shall not be left here one stone upon another, shall not be thrown down." And he happens to have with him at this time just four of his disciples. In the record of Mark chapter 13 and verse 3, we are told that there were two sets of brothers. There was Andrew and his brother Peter, and there were the sons of thunder, John and James. They were the only disciples that were with him when he gave this Olivet prophecy. And he gave them an answer that was in accord with their question, or at least their assertion, about the glory of the temple. And then his answer to that there shall not be left one stone upon another. And so in verse 3 we read that as he sat upon the Mount of Olives with these four disciples who came to him privately, they said to him, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming," the word is parousia, thy presence, "and of the end of the age." And so he proceeds then to deliver this Olivet prophecy, which is going to deal with the end of the Jewish age, the end of Judah's commonwealth. And that, of course, was to occur some 40 years later in AD 70. And so up to verse 29, part A, has to do with the events of AD 70. From 29B, and we'll come to that a little later on, takes us into the time in which we find ourselves in the latter days. And so we're going to see that there is a clear division in this prophecy between his times and our times. It has been the view around, of course, that it's all got to do with AD 70. And that simply cannot be supported by Scripture, as we shall see. So there have been things that have been set forth, because not only do some believe that it all belongs to AD 70, there are those who believe that all belongs to the present, to now. And so, for example, if you have a look at verse 14, we have those in our community who would suggests that Christ won't come until we evangelise the whole world, until the gospel is preached in every nation. Verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world." The word is oikomene, the inhabited world, "for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Well, of course, this applies to the Lord's era. This applies to the era that led up to AD 70. And if you want to make a note to Colossians chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 23, you will see that the apostle says that the gospel had indeed gone out to all the world by his day. And so that prophecy had been fulfilled. There are those who look down at verse 21 of Matthew 24 and say, well, we Christadelphians have to pass through a great time of tribulation before the end comes. Well, that too is incorrect, because that applies to the events of AD 70. Our problem, as I said in our first session here this morning, is that we live in the times of Noah and of Lot. We live in the times when there's ease and comfort and prosperity. That's our problem. And the Lord warns about that at the end of this chapter. He's not talking here about our times. He's talking about AD 70. You know, when you read, for example, verse 19, and woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. Do you think there will be any problem for Christadelphian mothers when the angels come to collect us, to take us to the judgment seat? Will it be a problem to be pregnant? Or, as you read on in verse 20, but pray ye that your flight be not in winter. Does that mean that we should be praying that Christ doesn't come in your winter months? Well, of course, it was a real problem, wasn't it? It was a real problem for those who lived in the days of AD 66 to 70. You didn't want to be fleeing from Jerusalem, as the Lord counsels here, in the winter time. You didn't want to be pregnant, to have to make a long journey across the Jordan to Pella. See, so it was a problem for them, but this doesn't relate to our time. Unfortunately, we're not going to have persecution. We're not going to have great tribulation. Prosperity will last right through to the day that we are removed to the judgment seat, and the day after it will collapse. That's going to be our problem. That's why he says in Luke chapter 17, remember Lot's wife. It was the problem of materialism and ease. So there are, however, passages here in this early part of Matthew 24 that can be related, or at least have relevance to our time. For example, have a look at verse 7. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. Yes, well, you could say, well, that doubtless, and it did happen in the first century, and is happening in our time, isn't it? Yes, and the exhortation of verses 12 and 13 is just as relevant for our days as it was for the disciples of the Lord in the events leading up to AD 70. And because iniquity, it says in verse 12, shall abound, and that word iniquity in the Greek, anomia, means lawlessness, because lawlessness shall be multiplied, the love of the many, because there's an article before the word many, the love of the many shall wax cold. Now, when you look at the words that are used here, when it says that the love, the agape love, the sacrificial love of the many shall wax cold, that word wax cold in the Greek is sukkō. It means to cool by blowing. We understand this. We wet our finger and blow upon it, and it's cooler on that side than on the other side. That's, of course, evaporation, isn't it? And that's what the Lord is saying would be a problem in both these eras, is that the lawlessness of the world, and there was a lot of lawlessness in the events of AD 70, I can tell you that, but there's a whole lot more lawlessness today. It's the lawlessness of this society that blows upon his servants constantly like a chilling breeze, and it sucks the vitality and the heat out of the agape love that we should be manifesting. We wouldn't disagree with that, would we? And you see, the Lord is telling us that this is something that's going to happen. In the Greek, that word is in the passive voice. In the passive voice, you are the receiver of someone else's actions. You know, nothing we can do about this. This is what the world is blowing at us, this constant breeze of lawlessness. But then you come to verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now the word endure there is the Greek word hupomeno. It means, literally, to remain behind after others have gone. To keep one's ground. To hold out. To bear up. And one of the tragedies that you probably observe in your area is what we observe in ours, is that right at the end of the days, when all of the signs indicate that Christ is about to burst upon the scene, we have our folk, some of our folk, who have lost faith and who no longer believe the things they once believed. And they don't turn up to the meetings. Is that happening here? Probably. Certainly happening where I come from. And you see, that is an indication of what the world is doing to us, this cool, chilling breeze that is constant. It's doing that to far too many. And the Lord knew that, see. And so that word there in verse 13, when it says, "But he that shall endure unto the end," just happens to be in the active voice. So whereas we are the receivers of someone else's actions, the society's actions, this is something that we've got to do ourselves. The active voice is where you are the doer of the action. You must endure. You must remain behind after others have gone. You must hold out. And it says this, "The same shall be saved." And that verb, brethren and sisters, is in the passive voice. Because you're not going to save yourself. It'll be God that saves you. It'll be the action of another that will bring you through in the end. And so we have here the Lord's warning to his disciples of that day, which is just as relevant to us today. So when we come to verse 28 of this chapter, we're getting towards the end of that section of the prophecy that deals with AD 70. And you see, when he's told his disciples that they're going to see a very important sign, and that sign of verse 15 would be that the Roman armies would gather around Jerusalem in fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. Okay, that the Roman armies, and in fact our Lord Jesus Christ would be at the head of those armies, because he's called in Daniel chapter 9, he's called the Prince. The people of the Prince shall come. So there was to be a coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at AD 70. And you read of that, if you come back to Matthew chapter 10, Matthew 10 and verse 23, he had warned his disciples about this. Matthew 10 and verse 23. He says, "But they shall persecute you in this city. When they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." They wouldn't have enough time to go around and preach the gospel in all of the cities of that land before the events of AD 70. And of course the reason for that is that the wheels fell off in AD 66 and prior to that. And it was impossible to get around that place because of the confusion and the terrible things that were happening in the preparation for AD 70. So there was a coming of the Son of Man in AD 70. Come along to chapter 22 of Matthew in the parable of the wedding feast. When the invitation goes out to God's own people, the Jews, and they of course make all sorts of excuses and they kill his messengers, we read. In verse 6. But in verse 7 we read, "But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies." This, of course, is referring to Daniel chapter 9, the armies, the people of the prince. "He shall send forth his armies and destroy those murderers." And he burned up their city. And that's exactly what happened, of course, to Jerusalem in AD 70. And so there was a coming, as it were, of Christ for that generation. But when you get to verse 28 of Matthew 24, we're getting towards the end of the prophecy concerning Jerusalem. Verse 28 of Matthew 24 says, "For wheresoever the carcass is," and that's what Jerusalem became, stacked full of people, many of whom were to perish in these events, "wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." And we are of course aware that the Roman symbol of the army that carried in front of the legions was the eagle. So the Roman legions would come and they would surround Jerusalem, and the awful events of that year would overtake them. And as a result of that, we have verse 29. "Immediately," or suddenly, as it could read, "after the tribulation of those days," that is of the days of AD 70, the sun, the symbol for government, shall be darkened, and the moon, the symbol for an ecclesiastical system, is going to be, of course, eclipsed. She'll not give her light. And the stars, the biblical symbol for rulers and prominent people, shall fall from heaven. And I want you to notice, we've got to be very particular. It's from the heaven, singular, in the Greek. In other words, this is about the catastrophe that overtook Judah's commonwealth. This was about the abolition of their rulership, the Sanhedrin. This was about the abolition of their religion in that place, Judaism. This was about the falling of all of the prominent people of that day. Okay? Judah's commonwealth came to an end. It was eclipsed. But then you've got the balance of verse 29, and it's different. And this needs to be noted. It says at the end of that verse, "And the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." Did you notice it's in the plural? It's powers plural. It's heavens plural. So you've got powers, that is a multitude of powers. Their governments are going to be shaken. Well, I'll tell you something, brothers and sisters. Before the events of AD 70, Vespasian became emperor of the Roman Empire in AD 69. He left the job of overthrowing Jerusalem to Titus, his son, who ultimately also became emperor. From AD 69 to AD 182, there was perfect, almost perfect peace in the Roman Empire. This is why we have the white horse era of the seals of the apocalypse. It was a time of peace where the gospel went out through all the world, right, and it went through the Roman Empire. It turned the world upside down. There was not a shaking of the powers of that time. They were at harmony and peace, largely. The Roman Empire was dominant. So you see, this cannot be a reference to the times of AD 70 and beyond. It can only be a reference to our day. And it's Luke chapter 21 that proves that. So come with me to Luke chapter 21. Now you need to make one little change in your Bible if you're using the Authorised Translation in Luke 21. Now we're familiar with this record, aren't we? This is the prophecy which deals with the recovery of Jerusalem by the Jews, and we know that verse 24 was fulfilled in the events of 1967 in the Six-Day War. Jerusalem was taken from the hands of Gentile control. And it will not, brothers and sisters, at least the old city, it will not again be trodden down. Because when Gog is victorious in the land, they do not take this section of the old city. Christ and the saints will arrive before Gog takes the old city. There will be a little cabal of Jews holding out in that city to the very last moment. Jerusalem has had its last treading down. So verse 24 we understand as being the release of Jerusalem from Gentile control. And we read on into verse 25. "And there shall be signs in the sun," that is in the region of government, "in the moon," in the ecclesiastical systems, "and in the stars," that is the prominent people of the time. "And upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, having no way of escape from their problems. The sea and the waves roaring." We've got people in the streets. We've got all sorts of rebellions against authority going on. Okay, so we know that this is our time. You know what? Verse 25 is actually about 1968. The world knows that 1968 was the beginning of modern history. They actually produce magazines and videos. You can actually go and have a look. Have a look at it. 1968, the world knows, was the year that severed, they say, the past from the future. It's exactly what Christ said would happen when Jerusalem fell into the hands of the Jews. And it did happen. And we read on in verse 26. "Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth." There's a bit of that around nowadays, isn't there? "Men's hearts failing them for fear. For the powers," and this is the phrase that I want, This is the equivalent of what you read in Matthew chapter 24, 29, part B. It says at the end of verse 26, "For the powers of heaven shall be shaken." Now, this is the one little change you need to make in your Bible. Check it out for yourself. Put it in pencil for the time being. That word heaven there is actually in the plural in the Greek. You can put an S on the end of it. It's actually heavens, plural. So this is not about one government. This is about many governments. And it says the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. It's telling us that it's multi-governments that are shaken, and there's not a government on earth today that's not being shaken by the events that are going on. This is the era that Christ is talking about in Matthew chapter 24 at the end of verse 29. He's talking about our time. And as Brother Thomas points out, look at it from his perspective. You know, if you're standing behind a line of poles, like a power pole, and there's a line of them, if you stand to the side, you can see this one and the next one, right? But come behind this one, you can't see the one beyond. You don't know the distance between this one and the one beyond. You know there's one beyond, but you don't know the distance. And that's how the Lord's looking. He didn't know the day or the hour of his second advent, but he knew it would come in due time. And so he speaks and he looks down this corridor. AD 70 is right in front of him, but beyond that is his second advent. And that becomes the subject matter of the balance of Matthew chapter 24, to which we shall return. So come back with me to Matthew 24. The Roman Empire did enter into a time of tranquility and peace beyond AD 70. But now we're in the era of today, and this is not a time of international tranquility. It's a time when the powers of the heavens are being shaken violently. So what's going to come next? Verse 30. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." Now this here is singular, because you see, this is about Christ coming to establish his kingdom, to set up one government over all mankind. So what's this sign of the Son of Man? First of all, the Son of Man title is important because it is his title as having been given delegated authority from Yahweh his God to exercise dominion over all carnal things. Comes from Psalm 8. He's going to exercise dominion over all carnal things. So it's a very important title. It's not about his humanity, brothers and sisters. It's about his delegated authority from God to dominate everything upon earth. So that's the title that is used. But what's this sign that's referred to here? Well, as Brother Thomas points out in Eureka, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 gives you your explanation. But before you go there, let's just read the balance of verse 30. Because it goes on to say this: "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn." Now, there are some who think that this is a reference just to the tribes of Israel. Not so, as you'll see. It says, "And they shall see the Son of Man coming." Now, this is not parousia, this word. This is the Greek word erchomai. And erchomai means to move from one place to another. It's actually a reference to the movement of Christ and the saints as they come from Sinai, the place of judgment and immortality, to make their way towards the Mount of Olives. All right? And there will be activity that the nations will notice. They shall see the Son of Man coming, moving from one place to another. And we read on. "He comes in the clouds," and that word "in" is epi, upon the clouds. And the cloud, of course, is a symbol for a multitude of people in the scriptures. "He comes upon the clouds of heaven," this new government that's coming, "with power and great glory." Revelation 1 verse 7 explains that. So come to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Now this is the context where we read in verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth." Yep. That's why it says in verse 6, He hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then we get verse 7. So here is our prospect, brothers and sisters, of being kings and priests. And then we read in verse 7, Behold, he cometh. The word is erchomai. He moves from one place to another. He cometh with clouds. This is picked up, obviously, isn't it, from Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. And every eye shall see him. That's not literal, of course. What it means is that nobody will be unaware as a result of what happens that he's in the earth. And, of course, this is actually about Armageddon. This is about the events of the great earthquake. This is about things that cannot be ignored. Men will know that our Lord Jesus Christ is in the earth because of the huge destruction all over the earth as a result of the events of that great earthquake and the events of Armageddon. He goes on to say this, And they also which pierced him, so there's the Jews, they're the first to know, first to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course he'll be revealed to them as their crucified Messiah. And all kindreds of the earth, so this puts paid to the idea that in Matthew 24 verse 30 it's just about Israel. It's all the kindreds of the earth are going to know. They shall wail because of him. So as Brother Thomas says, that's the explanation of Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. So come back to Matthew 24. Because the next verse is another verse that's had different interpretations. Now if in fact the saints are with Christ in verse 30, the judgment seat is passed. They're now immortal. They're coming with him, moving from one place to another, then verse 31 can't refer to the resurrection of the dead. See verse 31? And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. It's actually a reference to the work of Elijah and the saints who go forth with him to gather the dispersed of Israel from all of the countries where they have been sent over the centuries, over the millennia. Now, how do we prove that? Well, we need to prove it, don't we? And we can prove it because, you see, our Lord Jesus Christ is actually quoting the Old Testament. There's hardly a phrase here where he's not quoting from the Old Testament. He shall send his angels. Of course, we know that the word angelos in the Greek simply means a messenger. So it doesn't have to be an angel per se. It's a messenger, and Elijah and the saints will be messengers to the Jews. With a great sound of a trumpet. Now, that sounds a bit like resurrection trumpet, doesn't it? But it's not. It's another trumpet. This is the trumpet that will be blown to gather scattered Israel. So join me in three passages of Scripture from the Old Testament where our Lord's mind is. Isaiah chapter 18 and verse 3 is the first. Prophecy of Isaiah chapter 18 and verse 3. This is about the gathering of God's people. Look at verse 2. Go ye swift messengers to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. No doubt about who that is. This is the recovery of Israel from their dispersion. Goes on to say this in verse 3. All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye, when he lifteth up an ensign, read Christ, on the mountains, that is the mountains of Israel, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. So there's the first reference, when the Lord's mind is clearly about, he's in the context of the second exodus of Israel. Come to Isaiah chapter 27, a few pages further on in your Bible, and verse 13. And again, if you read down this context, you will see, verse 12, for example, we have, of course, the return of Israel to the land. Verse 13 says, And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown. Here's the context. You see, the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship Yahweh in the holy mount at Jerusalem. So there's a trumpet blown in order to recover scattered Israel and to bring them back to the land. Come to Zechariah chapter 9. In Zechariah chapter 9, we have, of course, again, reference to the second exodus of Israel. For example, verse 13 we read, "When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Greece, against thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man." And then in verse 14 we read, "And Yahweh shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and Adonai Yahweh shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south." The whirlwinds of the south here, brothers and sisters, are those who have come from the south, and they're called whirlwinds because they happen to be immortal. They've come with Christ from Sinai, the south, and they've come into the land. So here we've got some of them going out to help Elijah gather the Jews from all parts of the earth, and it's accompanied by the blowing of a trumpet. So when you come back to Matthew 24, you can actually see that the Lord is quoting from these passages of the Old Testament. And that's not the only one. So we come back to Matthew 24 and we read on. "With a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect." And we know, of course, that God calls his people, his elect nation, in places like Isaiah chapter 45 and other places, Isaiah 45 verse 4. Isaiah 65 verses 15 to 22, they are his elect nation, there's no doubt about that. It goes on to say, "He shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of the heaven to the other." So here come the next quotations from the Old Testament. Come back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30, in particular verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now we know the context. In verse 3 we read this: "That then Yahweh thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither Yahweh thy God has scattered thee." Can there be any doubt about the context? No. Then look at the next verse. "If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will Yahweh thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee." Our Lord had said he shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. That's where his mind is. But it's not just there. Why does he use this phrase, the four winds? Well, because that comes from Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 6. So come to Zechariah chapter 2 with me. Zechariah 2 verse 6. I love the way this verse starts. It's a bit seasonal. "Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north." So what does that mean? They're not in the land of Israel. They're in the land of the north. Goes on to say this: "Flee from the land of the north, saith Yahweh, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith Yahweh." That's where the Lord's mind is, brothers and sisters. He's talking about the restoration of Israel from their captivity and dispersion. And that will be the work of Elijah and the saints. They are the angels of verse 31 of Matthew chapter 24. And he sweeps on, of course, to speak in Matthew 24 and verse 32 about the fig tree. "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh." Well, we've seen it. We've seen it. And brothers and sisters, I want to just go to two other places before we conclude here this morning. from the point of view of the exhortation that comes to us. One of those is the chapter we looked at in Luke 21, because I want you to come back there and see what the Lord says in relation to our generation. We read down to the end of verse 26, and we're going to pick this up at verse 27 of Luke 21. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud, it says, verse 27, with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, and we know that they have, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now that phrase, look up, is the one Greek word, anakupto. It doesn't really mean to look up. Look it up for yourself, and you'll find that it means to raise oneself up, being elated in joyous expectation. The word is used in John chapter 8, verses 7 and 10, when the Lord had crouched down and wrote upon the ground. Remember that record? And then it says, he lifted himself up. So he got up from the crouched position. Now this is very important in the context. Because when you come over to verse 34, when the Lord brings the exhortation, he says this, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged or weighed down with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that they come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Now, again, unfortunately, the translators have not been consistent here. That word you see there, dwell, in verse 35, there are 89 occurrences of the Greek word in the New Testament, and all other 88 are rendered sit or sat. It should be rendered the same again, but you see, they didn't get this. The translators didn't get it. What the Lord is saying is, we have to get up, as it were, right? We have to stand up when we see the indications of his imminent return and be ready at the door to open it. We've got to be in a standing posture when the rest of our world is in a spiritual sitting posture. It's the couch potato era, isn't it? It's the gadget era. It's the era when people sit around. They sit in restaurants, they sit in theatres, they sit in sports grounds, they sit in their lounges, they sit in their television rooms. They're sitting. It's a sitting generation. Mind you, sitting in these chairs after a while, you want to do get up, don't you? So when you see the signs, you've got to get up. Be ready to open the door. It's exactly what he says when you read on in Luke 21, verse 36. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And that word stand there means, of course, obviously to stand, to keep your place, to keep your place, to be intact. And that's the disposition we want to be in when the Lord comes. We want to be found, as it were, standing, ready to open the door, and when we get to the judgment seat, to go to the right hand and to stand with all of the faithful down the generations. So one more thing. I want you to come to Mark chapter 13, the equivalent account of the Olivet prophecy. There is the suggestion that when the Lord says that this generation, and he actually means the generation that sees the revival of the fig tree, by the way. Okay, but there's the suggestion that when he says this generation, he means his own generation and not us. Not so. Come to verse 32 of Mark chapter 13. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son of Man, but the Father. Now, if this was all about AD 70, I ask you a question. Did the Lord Jesus Christ know about the events of AD 70? He did. How did he know? From the 70 weeks prophecy, right? He knew that it was coming. He knew when it was coming. He knew his own hour when he would die from the 70 weeks prophecy. So when he says here in this verse that he doesn't know this day or hour, he's not talking about AD 70. He's talking about our time. Once he arrived at the right hand of the Father, he found out the year and the day and the hour that he would return the second time. But he didn't know it at that time. So there, sweeping aside this silly notion that when he says this generation shall not pass has only to do with the events of AD 70. It clearly is about our generation, brothers and sisters. And that's why the exhortation that follows is so important. Look at verse 33. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. And we don't, do we? He knows now. We don't. We know the seasons. We know the signs. We know we're near. We don't know the day or the hour. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work. That's the most important phrase in that verse, because that's the way to get through. That's the way to be standing, to be active, to be active in the service of our Lord. He's given every man his work. There's not a single soul in this room that can't contribute to the life of this ecclesia and to the brotherhood. Whatever you may think of yourselves, however deficient you may think you are, you can contribute to the life of this ecclesia, even if it's only turning up to the meetings to give support to the speaker. You can make a contribution that is very important, not just to the truth, but to those who are around you who need your support. He's given to every man his work. We need to determine what that work is and to make sure that we're up and about, not the sitting generation of Christadelphians, but the up and about generation of Christadelphians who are playing our part in ecclesial life to ensure that not only are we ready for his return, but those around us are helped along the way. And he goes on to say, he gives to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. We need brethren in the ecclesia who know what's happening, not only in the brotherhood but in the world, to sound the warnings when they need to be sounded. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping like the rest of the world. And what I say unto you, notice this, who's the you here, do you think? It's the ones he's talking to. What I say unto you, that generation, I say unto all, including you and me, watch.